Well, I greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. The one who has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And what a blessing that is. There is a few places in the United States that you can go and mine and look for gems and things. And one of the closest ones to us is the Emerald Mine down in North Carolina. And I am sure that you can go there. Well, I shouldn't say I'm sure. There are people that have gone there and just casually walked along the stream or whatever and found a few gems. But the people that take it seriously and go with their buckets and pails and dig through and search for things, they are the ones that end up generally finding the more valuable treasures. And I think it means more to them if they work for it a little bit. And I want to think about our study of the scripture a little bit this way, that we can casually read our Bible when we have our morning worship. We can just read through a couple verses, and we might stumble upon a gem that kind of keeps us going for the day. We get inspired by it, and we think about it, and we ponder on it, and it was valuable to us. But sometimes, if we really want to get to the good stuff, we need to dig a little bit, and we need to compare scripture with scripture, and we need to look into what God has to say about different subjects and things. And so I was preparing for instruction class for Tuesday evening, and the study was on salvation, and the second part was on assurance of salvation. And I ran across these verses in Ephesians, and I just decided there's enough gems in here that we can dig all morning and still not near get all of the different ones. We're going to just look at the first 14 verses of Ephesians. If you want to turn to Ephesians 1, I'll read these verses at this time. And then we'll just go through some of these things and maybe inspire you to get your shovel and pail out and do a little bit more digging and go on. We're going to finish up by reading a few more of the verses in Ephesians here. But there's just so many things that show up when you start digging through these verses. But Paul, when we read these verses, I want you to see the excitement and the thrill. And we talked about his persecution and his suffering, and he was beaten, and he didn't have any money, and we'll get to that. He had a lot of things going against him, but he heard about these saints. Well, we should say, I'll start down here at verse 15, because I think this is what inspired him. Wherefore, I also heard, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So I think that's what inspired him to write these verses. And like I say, we're going to just read the first 14 verses and then go down through a few things that are in here for the morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of an inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And after having our Sunday school discussion, there's a few more things that popped out to me in these verses about Paul and the fact that he calls them saints, and he knew that they weren't perfect. That was one of the things that came up. Thought about Joe's comment there. He calls them saints. He knew the people at Ephesus weren't perfect. So people can be called saints that aren't perfect, I guess is what my thought was. And for those of you who are taught other classes or missed out, we could discuss that later. But the first thing that kind of brought my attention to this, we were talking about the assurance of salvation. That's a little different than the Calvinist belief of predestination. I thought about bringing a sermon on predestination, but I think we know how far twisted this is from real life. We're only going to spend a few minutes here at the start, just a portion of the message on predestination and what it is. But we see these things. It says in verse 1, by the will of God. It sounds like God's will, and we see that in Paul's life. Paul was a chosen vessel to witness to the Gentiles. It was by the will of God. But we see that, by the will of God. And then verse 4, he hath chosen us, which is the one that probably gives us the most challenge. Then we have down here in verse 5, he has predestinated us. And in verse 11, predestinated. This word predestinated gets twisted and used in a wrong context. Yes, God does predestinate, but we're going to get to this. But I'll just explain a little bit what the Calvinist view is. And the interesting part is, supposedly, I did not do my own research on this. I've trusted someone else's message that I listened to about this subject. And you can go find it on the Pilgrim site. But John Calvin necessarily didn't have this all consolidated down. It was the Synod, I think is the way to say that word, S-N-Y-O-D. Anyway, that got together after word and kind of consolidated their beliefs in this, but they believe in irresistible grace, and where God just pours so much grace on you that you have to accept him whether you want to or not, pretty much, and eliminates man's choice in salvation, basically, because when God predestinates you, he's chosen you and you have to say yes. And then they bring that even further and say that God's grace covers everything, and once you're saved by God's grace, no matter what you do after that point, you can never leave, because his grace is so big that you could go out and shoot someone on the street, or you could go out and become an addict, you could go out and live in adultery, whatever, and God would, his grace would cover you and you would be saved. And they've taken this predestination to an extreme level that is clearly taught again in Scripture. And like I say, we're not going to spend all morning on this, but the Bible does teach that man has a choice. God does teach that we need to be faithful. And I'm just going to look at a few verses and a few points to prove this point. And the first thing would be just the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is where God gave man a choice right from the start. He could have said, you know what? I have so much grace that I'm not even going to give you a tree to make a choice on. You won't have this tree of good and evil. We're not going to plant that one. We'll just let that one out of the garden. And man wouldn't have had a choice. God would have saved him. He would have been. But he said, this is what really separates us from the animals. We have, the animals, of course, have some choice, and they respond to pleasure and pain and whatever. And we do a lot, some of those things too. But we have a choice to say, you know what, we're going to choose the harder way because we see a blessing in it. So from the creation, we see this idea that man has a choice. And then we have the story of Joshua, and I don't even need to turn there. You know the verse very well that says, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it's the gods that your father served on the other side of the flood, or whether it's the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will choose the Lord. And so we see that choice again. And then we have the verses in Luke, and I would just turn to Luke 9, verse 23 and 24, where Jesus says, if any man will come after me, and why does he say any man? If there's only certain people that are destined to be saved, as the Calvinists believe, and there's some that are doomed to be lost, then why would he open it up so broadly to any man? That kind of lets us Gentiles get in, doesn't it? And he said unto them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. So he was opening this up and saying, if you want to follow me, anybody can do it. Here's what you have to do. And he gives it pretty simple there. And this is back to losing your life, which also came up in our Sunday school. Does God's protection that we're talking about in question number 5, how does that apply when a man loses his life? Well, Jesus is kind of explaining a little bit of that here. So we have a choice. That's one important point to refute the doctrine of predestination as it's viewed by some. And then the part about being faithful. And we're here in Luke. If you turn to Luke 9, let's back up one chapter to Luke chapter 8, verse 12 to 15. This is a story that we're very familiar with. But why would Jesus say that there's these thorns and things in the stony soil? Why would he even talk about these people if this wasn't a problem? So we'll just read this little story. You already know the parable is this. We're going to just read chapter 8, starting at verse 11, and then read to 15. The seed is the word of God, and those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in the time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So we have four different classes of people here. People that have hardened their hearts so much that the devil finds it pretty easy to just snatch it away, and you say, well, they don't have much of a chance, but all they would need to do is have a fertile heart, not have a hardened heart, and then they would be in one of these other three categories. So they still had a choice to harden their hearts. But we see the people that had a choice. They accepted the gospel, they believed, and then they fell away. So there is possibility of losing your salvation. And then we have the verse that we're familiar with that Paul says, that I keep my body under subjection and bring it in, that lest when I've preached to others that I should end up and lose my salvation. Just because I'm Paul, I could still lose my salvation. And that's from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. That's where that verse is found. And then just one more from Jesus himself, and that was in Revelation 2, verse 5. And it says to all the churches that repent, or I'm going to come, and I'm going to fight against you with the sword of my mouth, or I'm going to, in this Revelation 2, verse 5, it says that I'm going to take your candlestick out of its place. Well, what's that mean? That means that if he was in the 7 golden candlesticks, suddenly there were going to be 6 if people didn't set up and change their ways. So we can see from that also that God is saying that salvation can be lost. So what does this whole thing, we're back in Ephesians again, what does this whole thing mean about that God has chosen us before the world began and he's predestinated us? What is this trying to say here? And I thought of a little illustration this way. What this means, when you do a little searching into this, you will find that it basically means that he ordained, or he determined ahead of time, or, well, there's one more here. he had made that choice beforehand. But I didn't come off with a very good illustration for this one, but the best one I could think of is if Clark and Zach were having a race together, one's 5 and one's 14, and we say, I can say that Clark is the winner before they ever get started, right? So Did I predestinate the winner? I handpicked the winner before the race even started. Now, God's accuracy is even bigger than that, because maybe he could fall and break his leg before the race was over, and technically the five-year-old would win. But what I'm saying is, if God already knows the future better than we remember what happened 10 minutes ago, can't he have already figured out what's going to happen? This predestination shouldn't trip us up. He already knows our hearts. He knows the hearts of each person. He knows what they're going to choose. He knows what circumstances they're going to face in life, and he may put some of those, or we know that he puts those things in place, and we'll talk about that a little later on here. But that does not make God picking losers and winners. He is still giving us a choice, and he didn't tell us what the future is going to be, so we have to make those choices for ourselves. So it's God in his choosing that should not trip us up. We should understand. And the predestination that we see here in verse 5 is predestinated, and I just wrote it down this way. What it's referring to in both of these, in verse 5 and verse 11, he's predestinated blessings for the Christian. And I thought about saying, so I actually titled the message Christian Blessings instead of anything about predestination, because what it's talking about in here are the things that he's ordained or predestinated. So when you choose Christ, you get a package that comes with it. And there's some good stuff in here. And that's what Paul is trying to tell us. In verse 5, it talks about adoption. When we choose to serve Christ, we are adopted into God's family. And that's not just us, God, and I. That's Keysville for you all. That's Calvary for some of our friends, and Winchester for some of our friends, and you have friends everywhere, but I can't name all the churches. But we are adopted into a church family. We have friends. We have people around us. We have a support group. We have God loving us. We have the Holy Spirit with us. We get this package that comes with, that God has predestinated for us. You choose this way, you get this. So that's what we're seeing in this predestination thing. So we're chosen as sons and daughters of his, and we get to be not equal with Christ, but we get recognition as God's son and daughter. It's incredible. And that's what gets Paul excited here in these verses. And then we see in verse 6, another thing that he's predestinated or blessed the Christian with is this grace in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, where it made us accepted in the beloved. So we see this grace, which basically means lavish favor. He just given you just whatever he can give you to help you out, he's there for you. And the acceptance that you have, and we'll talk more about that here in a little bit. Another thing that he's predestinated us to is redemption. We see that in verse 7. He has redeemed us through his blood. Once we've accepted Christ as our Savior, he's redeemed us and provided that sacrifice for forgiveness. And that forgiveness of sins is another thing that he's predestinated for those who choose him, confess their sins, they're washed away. That's another predestinated piece of the package. Verse 9, the knowledge of salvation. He's made known unto us the mystery of his will. Suddenly it makes sense to us. We understand it. We didn't get it before. When we were not Christians, for people, you talk to your neighbor man, say, well, I'm saved. Until they experience it, they're not going to understand it. It's just like until you have a good wife, you don't know what marriage is. I can't think of a good illustration off the top of my head. Till you have a child, you don't know what it's like to raise one. There's just things that you don't get until you've actually experienced it, and this is one of them, salvation. But he's made known unto us the mystery, and we get it, we understand it. Another one that we're predestinated to is an inheritance, and this is exciting as well. That's down in verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And another one we see in verse 14 is where we receive the Holy Spirit. That's the down payment on our inheritance. So we get a little bit of a taste of what we're going to experience by having the Holy Spirit. Well, what are some, that's kind of the predestination part. What are some other gems that we can see if we dig into this passage and study it out and see the different things here? One I have is from verse 2, and it talks about grace and peace. And this is from God. Grace and peace doesn't come from Satan. And we see these things seriously lacking in our world around us. The war and the violence and the revenge and things that are happening in the world that just are not anything close to grace and peace. People not being gracious with each other. And I just see the blessing. This is a huge blessing in our Christian homes. Our home, I just wrote it down this way. Our homes and churches should be filled with grace and peace. That should be something that people sit up and notice. Like, wow, these people actually are kind to each other. And they're not in this rivalry of who can have the best vehicle or house or do the most exciting vacation. And they're posting stuff on Instagram or wherever to boost their image. And no, we're just regular people getting along with each other. We're not, you can have, and Paul was left all that behind, and we'll get to that maybe here a little later on, but we have grace and peace, and we get along, and we don't worry who gets the glory out of what happens. And, of course, an important part of grace and peace is following the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And this is a huge difference between the world saying, I want people to serve me and I want everything my way. And when I don't get my way, I'm going to throw a fit until somebody listens to me. And so doing unto others as you would have them do unto you is definitely part of having grace and peace. And sometimes we... In other words, one of these things can just be in our homes. Just a little example of this the other day. I had an idea of what I wanted to do, and I thought maybe I should just let the children have some input in that. So we ended up, last Sunday evening, we ended up going down to Mary's Rock, which is one of my favorite hikes. There's a couple favorite hikes. Ricketts Glen's another good one. But anyway, there's other places to go. But we went down there, and our children said, you know what, why don't we just stay up until sunset? We all took flashlights along. We watched the sunset over the mountain, and I enjoyed it better than if they would have done it my way. So sometimes my point is letting other people have their way. Maybe that was an odd illustration for that. But when we let other people have their way, sometimes we end up blessed more than if we had our own way. Probably turned out better that way. And I would recommend that, watching the sunset. Just make sure you have some flashlights along so you don't fall down over the edge of the mountain. There's a couple spots that are pretty steep there along the side of the trail. You fall at least 100 feet, but until you got stopped. But that's beside the point. We're talking about grace and peace. And grace and peace are a powerful witness. I was just talking about this. People of the world see this. My dad's used this quite a bit, but I like this illustration too about how powerful grace and peace maybe are. And you all probably all know this little parable about the sun and the wind having this competition of who could get the man's coat off. So there's this man walking along the road, and the wind said to the sun, you know what, I bet I can do a better job of getting his coat off. I'm just making it up to... I don't remember exactly how it's told, but it's basically an Aesop's fable. And the sun's like, well, so the wind tried first, and it blew really hard, and it was just aggressive and tried, and the man just wrapped his coat even tighter than it was before. And the wind finally gave up. It's like, okay, I've huffed and puffed, and nothing good has happened out of this. So the sun said, now let me try. And the sun just shone down nice and warm and everything was perfect. The wind was stopped at that point, and the man got hot and took his coat off. And I think we get that illustration that, yes, there are times where we should preach hellfire to somebody, but just being gracious with people and being kind and greeting them with a smile and inviting people over to your house for a meal. I just was listening to a testimony of a man who became a Christian. We can talk about it after church. It can tell you exactly where to find the story. But how he talked about just being invited into an Anabaptist home and being able to see that grace and peace up close, people sitting around the table. We don't realize what a privilege it is just for everybody. The teenagers go to the wherever and order their food at some restaurant, and you go somewhere and y'all get home and go to your separate rooms and don't even see each other is a more common occurrence than sitting around a dinner table and eating a meal. Well, moving on, another one we see here is in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father." And that word blessed there means praised. He was praising God for all these spiritual blessings, which we see at the end of the verse, in heavenly places. Just so many words that are like right up there. You just see he's just can hardly get exciting enough words to put in here. These rich blessings in heavenly places, but he's praising God. And I had to think about it when I studied the Sunday school lesson this morning and when I was thinking about the message and how these tied together. Paul was excited about what God was doing in these people's lives. He was excited about seeing that his work was not in vain. It says in one of the passages that is, you're knowing that the labor is not in vain in the Lord. I think he was telling other people in that particular passage, but he was excited about what God had done, and he didn't care that he didn't have a house that he owned, and he didn't care that he didn't have a horse to ride to church, and he didn't care, fill in the blank and make it applicable to today. He was excited about what God was doing in the brothers and sisters at Ephesus, and his scars and his bruises and his stress and all the things that he faced and the shipwreck. Well, maybe we should turn back to that. That's in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24 to 30. We see all these things that he, we'll call them put up with, but tolerated. I don't know what word you want to put in there. 2 Corinthians 11. If you read the passages in the back of your Sunday school quarterly, you would have probably run across this. And I'm just going to read through these real quick here. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys oft, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings, cold and nakedness. All those things are happening and going on to his body. But then he has the stress of dealing with the care of all the churches. So there's things going on inside and outside, and he can still be excited about the gospel. And how are we? Well, in verse 6, I want to just jump down to that one for another one. There's many, many more in here. You can go searching for more gems and dig down another little vein in the rock and find something new. But this one of adoption, this is an exciting one. It starts out in verse 5. It says, "We're predestinate us unto adoption, the children, to the praise of the glory in his grace, wherein he made us accepted and the beloved." So this acceptance, so it's one thing to be adopted, and you hear this once in a great while, where people are adopted, but then they have some of their own biological children and treat them different. Well, God's not doing this to us. He's made us accepted. He said, you know what? I'm going to treat you just like you were a Jew or just like you were my son. It's a totally different than what the world teaches of tolerance and acceptance. We see this little, you ever see this little bumper sticker that says coexist? I'm sure you have. Maybe you haven't noticed it. You look for it now. It has the little crescent moon with the star, which is the whole Arabic thing, and then it has the yin and the yang, and it has it all in there. And the whole idea is that we're supposed to love each other and all get along, but that's some of the most intolerant people on the face of the earth. In fact, it's very interesting. I just did a little wee bit of research when I was studying the message and thought about this coexist thing, where it came from, what it's about. Anyway, the little tidbit, you can go research it for yourself, but one of the little tidbits that was interesting is one of the most prevalent places it's found is in San Francisco and is predominantly on the bumpers of people that are atheist. So think about that. So my point is, being accepted in the beloved is not we're just putting up with each other and we're just in the world, we're cohabitating. We're just kind of jammed together on the benches here. Another thing in the man's testimony that became a Christian, he was saying about after church, people stayed around and visited with each other. He was used to going to Catholic Mass, and boom, when it was over, they needed traffic directors just to get everyone out of the driveway because people were fighting for a spot. Well, he didn't say it in his thing, but I've heard people say this, that the moment church is out, everyone's out the door. There's no fellowship. But we have things in common, and we have a reason. What does that do for us when we're accepted in the beloved? And I hope every one of you feel accepted here at Keysville. And that would make us miss being here. We feel like we missed out. I can say for myself, I feel like I missed out if I wasn't here. And we try not being gone too much. I just turned down an assignment here this week because I just felt like I've been going enough. I shouldn't be going all the time. And we have more in common than just where the people that we work with. So we go to work and, well, we all sell sewing machines together, or we all drive truck together. We all are electricians. Fill in the blank. We're all bus drivers. So we look at those things. So we have something in common with them, and we understand what it's like to be delayed or have a DOT inspection or whatever. And we can kind of find some commonality in this and like, yeah, the last time I was there. But it's different when we have our goals and our values are more closely aligned than those of the people that we work with, or people we share with when we have Christ. And we have this adoption in the family. And what does a family do to us? Well, there's a lot of things that can happen in family. We can encourage each other. We can admonish each other. We can give each other advice. And I just see the huge blessing that we have in church, that I can go get advice from, well, I could start naming names, but I can just get advice from any of you, say, hey, what do you think about this? Is this a good idea? And what a blessing that is. There's so many times in business and things that I've been able to call people up, and I'm recommending godly people over, and I'm not saying you can't learn from a worldly business advisor. Don't take that out of what I'm saying, but it's more valuable if you can get it from a church brother, somebody that also runs a rental business or also runs a lawn care business. How do you do it? What's made you successful? But the balance that committees bring, we have our trustee committee, we have our outreach committee, we have our winter Bible school planning committee, we have our committees for fill in. I know I missed your committee, but there's many committees. But what it does is it doesn't get this man's lopsided view of the world gets mixed with this man's lopsided view of the world, and we get something that's halfway in between. And what a blessing that is. Well, moving on. Verse 12, there's another one here. Well, verse 12, 13, 11, these kind of all jumble together here. I'm going to kind of run them together. Some of the Jews trusted in Christ, so that what it's saying here, if you read verse 12, that we should be the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. He's talking about the Jewish people, not the Gentiles. But then he gets right down in here, in whom ye also trusted. So we now trust in Christ. So we see the Jews trusted some of them, not all of them. But now the Gentiles trust in him. And I just wrote in for this one, so we can trust in God. We've got complete trust in God. Sometimes people let us down. I read a comment here on something the other day, and the person said, well, if you want something, they'll never let you down, buy a dog. I mean, like, people are always going to let you down, but that was their opinion. Of course, they were a dog lover, but the point is that God, so even the most dependable people will let us down occasionally. So you say, well, this guy, he's never late, but he was late this time. What happened? Well, he forgot, or an accident happened on 81, or whatever route it is. It's more likely 81 than 15, but somewhere along the line, he got delayed, and he was not able to keep his end of the promise. But this is probably one of the most amazing things to me about God, is to think about that he never gets in a hurry, because he never was late, he never forgot, he never slept in, he never, fill in all the blanks of reasons that people let you down. He never committed to something that he didn't know he wasn't going to be able to fulfill, because he can see the past, the present, the future in one go. I just, your mind can't even think like that. Because we think about what happened yesterday, we think about what's happening right now, and then we think about what we might do tomorrow. But, yeah, every piece fits together perfectly, and I think about, we're just one little piece of this great big puzzle that's way bigger than a puzzle. We think of a 1,000-piece puzzle as being big, but this is a 1,000,000,000-piece puzzle. And he has every little detail and jot. And sometimes, I think for us, we think sometimes that God's like us and he forgot about us, or that he's running a little bit late and he better hurry up and answer our question, because we have lots of needs, and I made a list of them here. Hopefully I hit yours. We need a job. We need a companion. We need a school. We need health. We need rain. We need money. We need safety. We need a permit. We need a house. We need words to speak. And you could put a whole bunch more in there, but I just go across those real quick. But these are things that we say we need to have them. Just got to have it. What are we going to do if we don't have a job or a house or all these other things that I've mentioned there? We need to have them. And we think that God's late. And we see how this worked out for people. We see Abraham and Hagar. And we say, well, Abraham, how did he not, and maybe this is an encouragement for us, he was a man that had God over for lunch once in a while. I mean, he should have been the last one to doubt that God didn't care about him. He'd come over to eat with him. And then we see whenever the Israelites were down there and the Egyptians were coming, and they're like, when's God going to wake up and realize we're in trouble? We've got the Red Sea. There's no place to go. But God just came right at the perfect time, took care of the situation, and he just said, stand still and watch it happen. And then we see the fiery furnace. We talked about this just a little bit in Sunday school, and I was thinking about, well, we're talking about the message again. But the fiery furnace there, you don't think those three Hebrew boys were standing there saying, well, God, it's about time for you to show up. I mean, they're binding us now. Well, you've had your last chance to show up and fix this situation. I mean, it's over. We didn't disappear. Nothing happened. No thunder clapped. Nothing sidetracked the king. And here we are. And it wasn't until they were thrown in the fiery furnace and God had a reason for it. He had a reason for the fiery furnace, and they didn't even feel the heat, which is a blessing, but they might have felt the heat. But God still showed up whenever the right time was right. So the question is, what we have, what we need, what we think we need, are they needs or wants? And the Bible, I thought this is interesting when I was studying for this. In Matthew 6, verse 8, if we had turned back there, this is on Jesus teaching that you're not supposed to have long prayers. Your prayers don't need to be super long, because God already knows what you need before you ask. And that's where we get this. But it was in teaching on that. So that's just something else for you to ponder a little bit. But God knows what we need before we even ask. So it's not like he's late. It's not like he's not going to show up. But he has a way of kind of tweaking and tempering and molding and shaping and pushing us into uncomfortable places, I guess is the best way to say it. I know that's, I've experienced some of that in my own life, things that I didn't want to do or said I would never do that, and I did it anyway because God came and said, you're going to. But anyway, you can think about that too. But I wrote this down, and I don't mean this to be offensive, but I do think about this, that next day delivery has made us less patient, less content, and more needy. And you can take that for whatever it's worth. But we have figured out that we have lots of needs, and we can have it tomorrow, so we definitely need it. We don't have to put up with a doorknob that doesn't quite work the right way, and you have to wiggle it just right to get it to work. And we don't have to put up with something that squeaks and bangs when it runs, and we don't have to. We can just have it fixed tomorrow. And the problem is, this is going off on a little bunny trail here, but this is something that bothers me a little bit. The problem is that that also carries into our relationships and other things where we think that a snap of a finger and people should straighten up and behave themselves, and yeah, it should get fixed instantly. And things just don't work that way. It takes time, and it takes building trust, and it takes, well, there's a lot of things. You can fill in the blanks there. I'm not going to go too far down this bunny trail. We're thinking about God's blessings here. So back to God making it all happen. We meet people, we have circumstances that happen in our lives, and we wonder, how does this fit in what God wants for me? And why did I run into this person at this particular time? And why did this happen to me? And why God really knew that I needed whatever, and boy, I got delayed today. I was supposed to be here, and this didn't happen. But it says here, we'll just read this verse again, because he does it all after the counsel of his own will. Verse 11, we can just jump in the middle of the verse. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So once in a great while, we get a glimpse at the little, a couple pieces that touch our puzzle piece that we're in. And we see that that touched our bubble because it bounced us over here and made us touch this little bubble, which bounced us down here. And then we ended up here. And we kind of like, okay, that made sense. But there are a lot of little details. I don't think until we get to eternity that we're going to get all these little things figured out. Because God has trillions of little connections and dots and billions of people throughout the world that had conversations with somebody, and this person went to Bangladesh, and this person went to Haiti, and this person ended up just going to the grocery store and meeting someone, and this person ended up and bought a house next to this person. It can be big things where you made a choice of using a big variety here, but all of those little details affect your worldview and affect who you've talked to and affect their lives, and they thought about something that you shared. Well, there's many, many, many more things in here. I just want to read the last couple verses of chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2, just to give you, when you go to the Emerald Mine, you can buy a bucket that already has some gems in it, and you can just go to the sluice and sort it out. So they seed it with a few little bits and pieces in there. You spend $100 for a bucket of gems, and you get $35 worth out of it. But that's, what do you want to say, capitalism. But the point is, there's a lot of other gems in this passage, and I just want to read them to you, and then you can go digging and maybe study this week on your own. So just in closing here, we're going to read a few more verses from verse 15 to the partway down in chapter 2. Wherefore, I also, after I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and loved all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, this is when we'll find these things out, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, predestinated, is what that word ordained means, that we should walk in them. There's one more verse that I thought about in relation to that. let me just say this yet. We read these things, and I hear people around, and you've probably heard this as well, people that have had divorce, people that have had bad situations going on, family disagreements in major ways, and they'll say, you Mennonite people don't know how good you have it. You just don't. And Paul's trying to show you some of these things. to have a faithful companion, to have a godly school to send your children to, and there's many more. You could fill in the blanks there. And I just thought of the verse in closing, and that is from Proverbs 10, verse 22. It says, the blessing of the Lord it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. And there's sorrow. The world has some blessings, some fun things that you can go out and do, but either your bank account will be sorry, or your conscience will be sorry, or something else will be sorry with the world's fun. But with God's, there's no sorrow with it. God bless you all this week. Let's kneel for prayer.